Good morning, Grace Fellowship Church. Like many weeks, this has been a very encouraging and edifying week for me personally and in the pastorate and in my life in general. And in some ways, it's been an extremely challenging week. In some ways, it's a very challenging week and it's a very challenging time. And I was reminded of God's sovereignty and His providence, and I took great comfort in that. God's sovereignty is His right and His power to do all that He decides, and His providence is His carrying out all of those things. He sees to everything happening exactly how He wants it to happen for His glory. And we don't understand God's providence and sovereignty. We understand it, that it's true, but we don't understand why things happen the way they happen. And I was reminded of a quote that I heard from Charles Spurgeon: "The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace." And I don't know what people do without that. I don't know how people. I know I used to do without that. It was miserable. But now, the sovereignty of God is a pillow that I can lay my head on and rest. Some other quotes about the providence and sovereignty of God that I think are worth considering. God's providence is His constant care for and His absolute rule over all His creation for His own glory and the good of His people. That was from Jerry Bridges. John Calvin: "There is no erratic power or action or motion in creatures, but that they are governed by God's secret plan in such a way that nothing happens except what is knowingly and willingly decreed by Him." J.C. Ryle: "Nothing whatever, whether great or small, can happen to a believer without God's ordering and permission. There's no such thing as chance, luck, or accident in the Christian's journey through this world. All is arranged and appointed by God, and all things are working together for the believer's good." Charles Spurgeon again: "Depend upon it, however, let men rebel against this truth as they will, that God has determined the end from the beginning. He has left no screw loose in the machine. He has left nothing to chance or accident." Charles Spurgeon again: "Everything that has moved or shall move in heaven and earth and hell has been, is, and shall be according to the counsel and foreknowledge of God, fulfilling a holy, just, wise, and unalterable purpose." R.C. Sproul: "If God is not sovereign, God is not God. If there is even one maverick molecule in the universe, one molecule running loose outside the scope of God's sovereign ordination, we cannot have the slightest confidence that any promise God has ever made about the future will come to pass." R.C. Sproul again: "If God's sovereignty is limited by 1 ounce by our freedom, He is not sovereign. What kind of a concept of God do we have that we would say that God is paralyzed by human choices? If His freedom is limited by our freedom, we are sovereign, not God. No, we are free, but God is even more free. This means that our freedom can never limit God's sovereignty." Providence, Charles Spurgeon. I think this is really good. "Providence is wonderfully intricate. Ah, you want always to see through providence, do you not? You never will, I assure you. You have not eyes good enough. You want to see what good that affliction was to you? You must believe it. You want to see how it can bring good to the soul? You may be enabled in a little time, but you cannot see it now. You must believe it. Honor God by trusting Him. We must believe that these things that happen in our lives, around us, to us, the things we see, that it's good for us as Christians, whatever it is. And that what we can't see now, we can trust in the God who loves us. The God who is working things for our good. The God who is perfectly wise. The God who makes no mistakes. The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace. Brothers and sisters, wherever you are in this world, whatever's going on in your life right now, you can rest your head on the pillow of God's sovereignty. You can trust him because he's worthy. Amen? Last week, we began our journey through Luke's gospel. Remember, Luke is not only a doctor, but he's a historian. And remember this, between this gospel and the book of Acts, Luke wrote 27.5% of the New Testament, more than any other writer. And he wrote in depth about the ministry of Jesus Christ in his humanity, and he wrote about the gospel of Jesus Christ going forth to all ends of the earth. So when I was titling this message, remember, this was a preface. Last week was a preface we looked at. It was the preface to this gospel. And he tells us why he wrote that preface. He says that you, Theophilus, may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So he wrote this so Theophilus and us as Christians, we can have certainty in the things we have been taught according to the way of salvation, according to the way that we can be right with God and are right with God. So I titled the message, The Story Begins. And you can see on your outline that I crossed that out because I think a more appropriate title is The Story Continues. And why I say that is because the what we're seeing here from Luke, what we see at the beginning of the New Testament as it's being written, is the end to 400 years of silence. God has been silent for 400 years. The 400 years prior to this time of King Herod, which would have been 37 to 4 BC, the time prior to that, there had been no word from God. There had been no word from heaven. The last time God had spoken was through the prophet Malachi. It was the last time he had spoken. And we'll look a little bit at that. But I want you to think about that for a minute. 400 years. What do you know about what was happening in 1720? That's 400 years ago from now. What do you know about that? How many people lived on the planet in 1720? About 700 million. Now there's 7 billion. How many people lived in the United States in 1720, which weren't even the United States yet? About 466,000. Now there's 350 million. Think about 400 years of no hearing nothing from God. That's how long they had heard that God had not spoken. And lots had happened in that time, and it was a dark time in Israel, and it just kept getting darker. And so for 400 years, God's people had not heard from him. God's silence ends, and so the story continues. This story that was left off, if you will, in Malachi. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say..." Now remember, this is the last book of the Old Testament. It's the last prophet speaking. "But you say, how have you wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. God had promised that he would send a messenger to prepare the way before the Lord would come. And then suddenly the Lord would come. This is the last thing he had said. In the very last part of the book of Malachi, he says he will send the prophet Elijah, which we'll look at later. But Jesus says John the Baptist was the prophet Elijah. So there's this promise, Malachi 2, but for you who fear my name, the sun, S-U-N, the sun, the light of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. So the darkness was going to end, and the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness was going to come bringing healing in its wings. This is the coming Messiah that's being promised. 300 years before that, the prophet Isaiah said this, chapter 40, verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So we see in Isaiah, and then in Malachi, there's this promise of a messenger to come. And this messenger would come announcing the Messiah, and then the Messiah, Lord, God himself, would come. At the end of Luke's first chapter that we're going to look at, Zechariah, who we'll look at in a minute, his prophecy at the end of this book, this chapter of this book, speaking of John the Baptist, his son, it says, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. He's speaking about the child that he's going to have with Elizabeth. He says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of presence. For 400 years, God's people have been waiting for the sun, the S-U-N, the light to shine into the darkness, for a prophet to come and announce the coming Messiah. They've been waiting this whole time. And the end of the darkness is exactly what we see happening here in Luke's gospel. So with that backdrop, let's stand and I'll read verses 5 through 7 of Luke chapter 1. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. You may be seated. So 400 years of silence. The God has not spoken. And remember, Israel's more and more oppressed, if you will. I mean, at this time, the temple's being desecrated. I can't remember who it was, but some man who's sacrificing a pig on the altar in the temple, desecrating the temple greatly. The culture around God's people at this time, the culture around anyone who was God's people was this Greco-Roman culture that was filled with pagan gods and pagan theology. And where's this light? Where is this God's promised Messiah? Where's this messenger of the Lord? And we see this silence broken. We'll look at this next week, but we see this silence broken. The first thing that happens in 400 years, we see in Luke chapter 1, verse 11. And there appeared to him, Zechariah, an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of the incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, first words in 400 years, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayers have been heard, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you should call his name John. The very first thing that God says after these 400 years to Zechariah is, you're going to have a child. Your prayers are going to be answered. And again, we'll look at this next week, because what we're going to see is we're going to see this messenger, this herald, this promised messenger is going to come. And that's going to be John the Baptist. We see John the Baptist and Jesus through these first two chapters of the book of Luke. And the reason is because they are so closely tied together that Luke wants to make sure we understand that Theophilus and we understand who John the Baptist is, about the prophecy of his birth, and then about his birth and about Jesus Christ. So in chapter 1, you see John the Baptist talked about from verses 5 to 25, his birth being foretold. Then you see the foretelling of Jesus' birth in the middle of chapter 1. And then all chapter 2, you see both of them intermingled in some of these verses. This is so important to Luke that he ties the two together, and that we understand that the last thing promised by God was a prophet would come to announce the Messiah. It wasn't the last thing promised that the Messiah would come. It's the prophet would come. And the prophet was going to come, and the prophet was going to be John the Baptist. So this is what we're having tied together. So in verses 5 through 25 now, we're going to see the birth of John the Baptist foretold, starting with a look at what was the time this happened, and about his parents. So it begins in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea. Herod, the king of Judea. This statement by Luke, the historian, places this happening in a very specific time. A very specific time would have been in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Herod, king of Judea, he was king from 37 B.C. to 4 B.C., which we aren't going to get into this really much. We may later, but Jesus was not born in 0 B.C. or A.D. or 1 A.D. He was born probably in 5 B.C. But anyway, Luke says this is a particular time in which this happened. Herod was the king of Judea. And this was a fulfillment of a prophecy from all the way back in Genesis 49:10. Back in Genesis 49:10, it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of his people. The Messiah was going to come after the scepter had left Judah. The scepter being the rule. And the scepter departing from Judah pointed to the Messiah's coming. Well, Herod wasn't... How had the scepter left Judea when Herod was king? Because Herod wasn't even a Jew. Herod was an Idumean. He was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau, who had been cursed by God. This is who. So Herod, the king of Judea, the king of Israel, was placed there by Roman rulers. Augustus, Octavian, the emperor, he appointed Herod king of Palestine, king of Judea. So the scepter, the ruling of the kingdom was not even from a Jew. It was not from the line of Judah. It was from an Idumean. That was who the king of the Jews was. That's who Herod was. He was a... in the Roman Empire, in between Egypt and Samaria, they had, or in between Egypt and Syria, they had this Palestinian area. And they didn't have armies really there. They allowed that area to be self-governed, as we've talked about before. So the Jews could self-govern themselves as long as they didn't get out of control. And so their king was Herod, as put there by the Roman governor, the Roman emperor. He placed him there as king. Herod was a really bad man. He was paranoid. He was jealous. He was ruthless. He had a high priest, Aristobulus, drowned. That high priest, because he was paranoid about him, that high priest, Aristobulus, was actually his brother-in-law. It was his wife's brother. His wife complained. He had her killed. Two of his sons complained about that. He had them killed. This is who Herod was. He had his mother-in-law, they can be a problem. He had her killed. So he kills his brother-in-law, his wife, two of his sons. 5 days before he died, he killed another of his sons. So he killed three of his own sons. When he knew he was dying, so he rounded up some of the most prestigious, honored people in Jerusalem, and he imprisoned them. And he gave orders, because he was a ruthless man, no one was going to mourn when he died. He gave orders that when I die, the minute I die, you kill them all. So there'll be mourning in Jerusalem. So there would be mourning after he died, because these distinguished Jerusalem citizens would be killed at the same time. And then probably the most horrible thing he did that we all know about, we see in the book of Matthew, was because of his paranoia and his jealousy, is he heard there was a king being born in Bethlehem. So Herod, chapter 2, verse 16 of Matthew, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he ascertained from the wise men. So he had every 2-year-old and under male child killed, because he thought there was a king that was going to come and try to take his rule. So this is the time and the place into which John the Baptist and Jesus were coming, in the time of Herod, king of Judea. When God's silence ended, this is the time in history when it ended. It was a time when it was a bad time. It was a dark time. So the entering into this time when Herod was king of Judea is when John the Baptist and then Jesus Christ entered in time into this world in a very spectacular and supernatural way. So that's who Herod was. Remember, there's lots of Herods in the New Testament. We looked at that when we went through the book of John and Acts. Herod was Antipas' son. This is Herod the Great. This is the first of those Herods. The other ones are his offspring that we see in other parts of the New Testament. So now we're going to see Luke introduce Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, the prophet Elijah, the one that was prophesied about in Malachi 4:5. This man that Jesus called the greatest man ever born. This is about his parents. There was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. So Zechariah was a priest. He was a priest, one of about 18,000 priests in Israel at that time. They had about 18,000 priests. So there were a lot of them. And we're going to see next week, he was performing a priestly duty that would have been a once-in-a-lifetime type of a priestly duty when he's doing that sacrifice. But we'll look at that more next week. There were so many priests. This of the division of Abijah, there were 24 sons of Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, back in Chronicles. And so David set up 24 different orders of the priesthood, because there were so many, they had to rotate the temple sacrifices and the temple rituals that they had to do. So it's really Abijah. The fact that he's from Abijah doesn't really mean anything, other than it was one of the divisions of the priesthood. And that's what he was. He was a priest that we'll see a little bit more about him, but he was would have been fairly nondescript, one of 18,000. Wasn't a high priest, was simply a priest. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So Zechariah's wife was a daughter of Aaron. So she had a father for a priest. She had a grandfather for a priest and a great-grandfather for a priest, and her uncles would have been priests. She came from a priestly family. So she would have been very religious. She would have understood the priesthood very well, as obviously would Zechariah. So you have this man who is a fairly ordinary priest, one of about 18,000, with a very religious wife. Even named after, her name is named after the wife of Aaron, the first priest, Elizabeth. So, they were devout Jews. Zechariah and Elizabeth would have been very devout Jews, very religious Jews. But there were lots of those in this time. We see in verse 6, they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. John the Baptist's parents were both righteous before God. Dikaios pertained to being in accordance with what God requires. So Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous. Remember now, we have 400 years of nothing from God, not hearing a word. But he and she would have had all the Old Testament at their disposal. They would have known the Old Testament. They would have known it well. And they were righteous before God. It says pertain to being in accordance with what God desires. Well, how does one be righteous before God? Through Christ. How can they be righteous before God? But it's what it says. They were right with God. They were part of this remnant, this very small remnant in Israel. Most of Judaism was apostate, never really was. Most of Judaism was against God. They weren't right with God because they were trying to be right with God through themselves, through their own self-righteousness. Again, we'll look at that a little bit more, but you have this 400 years of silence, and then there's this priest and his wife who are right with God. They are righteous before God. Blameless, walking blamelessly, amemptos, blameless, without fault, innocent, guiltless. Were they without sin? Of course not. No one's without sin, but we're told here by Luke that they were walking blamelessly. They were walking without fault in all of God's commands. We see in Zechariah and Elizabeth those that received God's grace in a time where there was very little of God's grace evident. God's grace unto salvation, unto right relationship. Very little evidence, very little of God's grace being poured out at that time. This light was dim, it was dark, and there were very, but God has always said, I'll have a remnant. Well, part of this remnant was Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were without. They were, if you will, they were saved and they were being sanctified. They were justified and they were being sanctified. They were walking blamelessly. Because they were in Christ, they were walking blamelessly. Now, how can they be saved? How can they be righteous if Jesus had not yet died to pay for their sins? They were saved the same way you and I are saved. The same way we've been saved. How? By believing God. By believing God. We see about Abraham, Genesis 15:6, and he believed the Lord, and he counted to him as righteousness. You see, what Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were righteous before God. They were walking blamelessly concerning God's commands, just like you and I are. It doesn't mean we walk perfectly in God's commands. We have a desire to, and we do walk more and more in those commands. But the reason we're blameless is because we believe God about our Savior. The same thing is true. See, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they would have known about Isaiah 53. And they believed it. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. They believed that they needed a Messiah to be crushed for their iniquities. They believed that God would provide a sacrifice for their sins. Remember, Zechariah was a priest, and at Passover, all 18,000 would come and slaughter lambs. He would be knee-deep in blood, making these sacrifices. But what Zechariah knew is, these sacrifices won't make me right with God. There is a perfect sacrifice that's coming. And he believed God for that. He believed God for these things. Isaiah 61:10. They would have known this, and they believed it. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. They believed that they had been clothed in salvation. They believed that they had the righteousness as the bride of Christ. They were righteous before God. Now, they probably were not very righteous before men. We'll get to that in a little bit. But they probably weren't very righteous before men, like the reprobate priests and the Jews in this day. Luke 16:15. Because, Judaism was all about being recognized by men as righteous, by following the law and being self-righteous in how well you followed the law and having people see you that way, yourself included. Luke 16:15, he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves." He's speaking to the Pharisees, the Jewish elite of the day, some of them. "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." See, that wasn't Zechariah and Elizabeth. They're righteous before God. See, this was a time when Luke's writing it to a time in history where almost every Jew was deeply embedded into a false religion of works that could not save them. They were self-righteous. But Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous before God. We look at this today, but the parable of Jesus tells the parable. The only one who records this parable is Luke. He tells the parable, Jesus says, he also told the parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So the Pharisees and the Jews of that day, most all of them, trusted in themselves for their righteousness. And they treated others with contempt. They looked down their noses at others, but not Zechariah and Elizabeth. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." He was counting on his own righteousness. "Look at all. God, I thank you that you've made me such a good man. I'm not like this bad man over here. I'm different." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And then there's this tax collector, despised and hated by the Jews of the day, by the religious elite, and he knew he was a sinner and needed the mercy of God. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. We know Zechariah and Elizabeth had humbled themselves before God. Zechariah knew that all of these rituals he was performing, all of these lambs he had slaughtered, none of those would cover and take away his sins. He knew that he needed God's mercy in the form of Messiah, and he trusted that God would give one. That's how every Old Testament saint became a saint. They believed God. The same way you and I become saints. We believe God. We believe God for the Messiah that has come, that we're going to see. They believed in a Messiah that was yet to come, but they knew they were in need. And I find it amazing that for 400 years there's nothing coming from God, and yet you have a remnant. There's a remnant. It's not like that here, but it's kind of like that here. We got lots of false things coming. We have the Word of God, but it comes rarely into our culture. But God is keeping a remnant for Himself, and always has, and always does, and even then was. So, John the Baptist's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were righteous before God. They knew they were sinners. They knew they were in need of a Savior. They needed a sacrifice. They believed God would provide one. And they also were walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Because see what they knew? They knew this. Psalm 119:1. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in His ways. They knew that blessedness comes to those who keep God's statutes and commands. So they walked blamelessly in that way. They trusted that blessings came for those who walked that way. They weren't walking that way to get right with God. They were walking that way because they had already believed Him. Just like you and I. We walk that way because we're already right with Him. We don't walk that way to get right with Him. And we don't look at our walk as the reason that we're right with Him. We look at our Savior for the reason that we're right with Him. Same thing for Zechariah and Elizabeth. There was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he and a wife from the daughters of Aaron, her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. They were right with God through their belief in God's promised Messiah, and they were walking blamelessly. Again, not to get right with God, but because they were righteous before Him. You see, Donnie, Michelle, Jonathan, you are justified. You are righteous before God, and so you walk that way. Not to get right with God, because you are right with God. And because you're right with God, then you walk blamelessly in all His commandments and His statutes. And if you have no desire to do that whatsoever, then you don't know Christ. Then you're not right with God. And then he says this in verse 7. But, remember now, they're righteous before God and walking blamelessly, but they don't have a kid. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Why is this important for Theophilus and us to know? Because you have this godly couple who were right with Him, walking blamelessly, and yet they had no children. Because here's what they knew. Psalm 127:3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with him. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Zechariah had an empty quiver. Clearly he wasn't blessed, is how the Jews would have thought, how they might have even thought. The reward of the womb, they had none. They thought this was a sign of sinfulness, the Jews did, to be barren. Because back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 14, it says this: You, God's people, shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your livestock. There shall be no one barren among my people, God had said. So while Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous before Him, they were probably not righteous before men because they had no child. Deuteronomy 28:15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all His commandments, and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed you shall be in the city, and cursed you shall be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground. You see, in Judaism, and at this time, they very much believed that if you were barren, you were cursed. And here is an older woman who's barren, without child, even though we're told that they are right with God, righteous before God, and walking blamelessly. Remember how distraught Hannah was. We looked at this on Wednesday nights, how distraught she was over not having a child. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, Hannah, was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant, the affliction of not being able to have a child, that was an affliction, and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Remember, she would get provoked by her Elkanah. Her husband had another wife, and she would be provoked by, because she had no child. And so you have Elizabeth now, an old woman, and Zechariah, an old man, who are righteous before God but without a child. It's what in chapter 1, verse 24, 25, listen to what Elizabeth says when she finds out that when she's conceived. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among people. So she was reproached among people because she was without child. So she would not have been righteous in the eyes of men. And what's clear here and what's true for us today is that we don't look upon people's blessings or lack thereof to determine whether they're right with God or not. We don't say, hey, Michelle, you don't have any kids yet, you're not right with God. So that's not true. That's not true. And yet this is how this people in this time, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, would have viewed Elizabeth and Zechariah. And yet they were righteous before God and they were walking blamelessly. So they could be used by God greatly. This reproach among the people for Elizabeth, who was without child, would be, she and Zechariah would be used to birth the greatest man ever born of woman, according to Jesus. Because why? Why was he the greatest man ever born? Because of the message that he brought about the Messiah. This message that he brought, he was a great man that came from these two people who the world viewed as not right. But God, they had believed God's promises, they had trusted in God for a coming Messiah, and they were walking according to his statutes blamelessly because they were in Christ, and that their desire was to walk rightly before the Lord. Doesn't it remind you of all these things we see in the Old Testament? Like with the barrenness and how God supernaturally, spectacularly uses people, like Sarah with Isaac. Remember how old she was. Rebecca with Jacob and Rachel with Joseph and Hannah with Samuel. And even the anonymous mother of Samson. All of these barren women had children, and these children were then used mightily of God. God, you again showing us Luke, talk, writing down and reminding everyone of these people had no child. And yet they were blameless, walking blamelessly, and they were righteous before God. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. We're seeing Luke tell us about the parents of John the Baptist. About this the angel of the Lord. God was going to speak again. He was going to promise a child, and this child would be the herald, the prophet announcing the Messiah. And this child that's promised to them would be used greatly. Closing thought. After 400 years of silence, God speaks. During a dark time in Israel under a wicked king, with a very small remnant of God's people, we see a righteous and blameless couple used by God to birth the herald of the long-awaited Messiah, the Lamb of God, the King of Kings, Jesus of Nazareth. The greatest story ever told continues. It is not true that we can take this passage and we can say, well, for those women who don't have children yet, if they just keep walking blamelessly and are righteous before God, they'll have children. But we can understand from this passage what Luke wants Theophilus to know. You can be certain that God uses people that are right with Him, that walk according to the statutes and commandments, whether the world thinks they can be used or not. There are people in this room that God will use greatly. And the more the world hates you, most probably the more He can use you. The more the world would look at you and say, no, they're not right with God. The grace of God has made us righteous before Him and given us a desire to walk blamelessly according to His commandments and statutes. And then we will trust God to use that any way He wants. And that's, we'll see in future weeks, Mary, Joseph, the parents that God used, the people that God used, were nothing special. And in a wicked time, with a wicked king, just a small remnant, there were still faithful people. God's grace was still being poured out, even in that time when it seemed like there was none after 400 years of silence. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this reminder of the wickedness of Herod and the simpleness of Zechariah and Elizabeth. That even without the Messiah having come, they believed Your promises. Father, help us to be a people that believe Your promises. That with even a more complete picture, having Christ come and dwelt among us, that we can know with certainty these things we've been taught. Father, help us to be a people that believe You. Help our unbelief. Father, even in the struggles we face today, that we would trust in Your promises, that we would be thankful and remember our righteousness before You, and that we would walk blamelessly in all of Your statutes and commandments for Your glory in Christ's sake. Amen.